Last Sunday, we began a series of lessons called The Ingredients of Family Happiness. We're talking about some very practical matters that go into our families being happy in the way God intended for them to be. I doubt we'll talk about all of the things that might go into that, but at least some of them. And I want this morning for us to think about the idea of authority and how that plays into our family roles and how God intended that to be a part of our families. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, Colossians 3 and 18, Paul said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And in verse 2, he talks about, in 22, another relationship that would have sometimes been in households in the first century. "Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." We happen to live in an age when the word authority has almost become a dirty word. It's the very concept of authority has a negative sound to it in the minds of a lot of people. And yet I'm afraid it's misuses of authority that have given authority a bad name. Rightly understood, authority is not only a good thing, it's essential to the well-being of the family, just as it is essential, really, to the well-being of any earthly or temporal relationship among human beings. So I want us this morning to take a look at the general idea of authority and then look at three specific areas of concern about that with regard to our family relationships. But first of all, the concept or the basic idea of authority. If somebody asked you what authority is, what would you say? Well, I looked it up in a dictionary and found two basic meanings of authority. One of them is the power to enforce obedience. That means that a person in authority has the ability and the right to instruct others to do something, and they have the duty to obey those instructions. In a more informal sense, it also means the power to influence action or opinion or belief. Sometimes we talk about a person having authority and we don't mean it in the strict formal sense, but simply meaning that that person is a person of great influence. People look to that person for leadership and so forth. But basically, authority has to do with direction and discipline. It has to do with the right of some to make decisions that will be enforced upon the conduct of other people. And the plain fact of the matter is, God has placed authority in various relationships in life. And that basic idea of leadership and decision-making and the enforcement of the leader's will on those who are under that authority, that is simply necessary to any constructive undertaking. If you had a group of people who all just had equal authority, nobody was in a leadership position, nobody was in a position to enforce instructions with regard to the group, that group would find it very difficult to get anything done that was of much use in the world. And almost any collaborative endeavor where there's more than one person trying to work together, there has to be some decision-making authority vested in somebody. I had a call just yesterday, in fact, several calls over the past week from a young friend of mine who's a gospel preacher down in the Atlanta area, a congregation that is a fairly new work, and they've never had elders before, and they're trying to appoint elders. And they're having difficulty getting everybody to form enough consensus within the congregation to take the actions that are necessary to appoint elders. And a part of the difficulty of that arrangement is that nobody in that kind of a situation really has any authority within the group. Everybody has an equal voice, and chaos tends to reign when everybody has an equal voice. And so he called me to want to know what you do about that. I just had to tell him, I'm not sure what you do about that, except to try to implore everybody to have godly attitudes and to work together the way a family ought to work together to reach a collective decision. But it is not a coincidence that God has put some authority in every significant relationship in life. That's true whether you're talking about the family or the workplace or government relationships. God knew that there would need to be some authority in the various relationships. They don't hinder usefulness. They really make usefulness possible. Elton Trueblood one time said, "Do your own thing is the most vulgar phrase of our century." He lived in the 20th century, but I think that would be true of the 21st century as well. The concept that everybody ought to be able to just do whatever he pleases anytime, no matter what impact it has on anybody else. If everybody followed that way of thinking, chaos would reign. You'd pretty soon have what you had in the days of Noah, when violence just overwhelmed the entire world and it was the law of the jungle. Freedom, the kind of freedom that people value and that they think that they want, freedom and discipline or authority, those are not contradictory terms. They really are complementary to one another. You have to have some kind of authority or discipline in order for there to be true freedom. Even with regard to individuals, if it's just a matter of an individual leading his own life, Solomon makes a statement in Proverbs 25, verse 28, Proverbs 25, 28, when he says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." If a person is not under anybody's authority and he doesn't have the ability to impose authority upon himself, to discipline himself, then Solomon said he's like a city without any defenses, with the walls broken down. He is vulnerable to anything bad that might happen if he has no rule over his own spirit. And so rule is not a bad concept. Religiously, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talked about certain false teachers who were teaching that everybody ought to just do his own thing. There ought not to be any rules or any restrictions. And that sounds like a very free philosophy, doesn't it? Where everybody's free to be whatever they want to be. But there is no more binding idea than everybody just doing their own thing. That results in slavery, not in freedom. And so Peter says in regard to these false teachers, this is verse 19, 2 Peter 2, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." A person doesn't have any authority over himself, or he's not under anybody's authority. If there are truly no rules that can be enforced, then that's not freedom. That is the worst kind of bondage. I was thinking yesterday, I walked through my kitchen next to the canister where I keep my Oreos. Oreos, you know, one of the finer things in life. And very often when I go by there, I'll open up the cookie jar and reach in there and get an Oreo. But yesterday I walked through there and I thought, well, Gary, you've been eating too many of those lately. You want one right now, but don't take one. And it was a hard decision to enforce upon myself. The flesh nearly overruled the spirit on that occasion. But I said, Gary, if you don't have the authority over yourself to say no when you want an Oreo, those Oreos are controlling you. And anything that controls you, I don't care whether it's Oreos or any other habit that you might be in, if you don't have the authority to impose restrictions on your behavior, then you're at the mercy of external circumstances. And so those who promise freedom means just do anything, anytime, or not promising freedom. That's the worst kind of bondage, and the devil well knows it. When he lies and says that that's freedom, he knows he's telling a lie. And no sooner have we taken the bait than we find out that we're in chains that we never were in before because of a lack of any kind of authority. So how does that relate to the family? Well, let's think of three specific areas. First of all, the headship of the husband and the father in the family. Let's turn back to that passage that we read last week in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Let's read just verse 23 in regard to the husband. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It simply is an undeniable fact that the New Testament teaches that the husband and the father is to be the head of that relationship. In him is vested a decision-making role and an authority role that is not granted to other members of the family. You can like that or not like it, but that's what the text teaches. I'd much rather hear a person say, well, I know that's what the text says, but I reject that. I don't believe that. I'd rather hear a person say that than to try to make the text say something other than what it says, which is what a lot of people want to do. They'll read the plain import of the words of passages like Ephesians 5 and want to say, well, it seems to say that, but that's not really what it means. Well, yes, that is what it says, and that is what it means, and we need to either take it or leave it. In terms of the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, the husband and father with the head of that relationship. But let me tell you, while the husband's authority over his wife, and if there are children, over the children, that authority is inherent in the fact that he's the male member of that family. While that authority is inherent, his leadership in that family has to be an acquired characteristic. I'm afraid too many husbands simply rest on their God-given authority without learning how to use that authority in a way that truly leads the family. A man is the head of his family simply because he is the husband and the father. But that's only half of the story. The other half of the story is whether he has learned to do what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and he talks about men who have ruled their own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So bear authority without a man having learned the attitudes and the skills of how to use that authority to lead the family in a constructive way, just that bare-fisted authority will do little but produce resentment in the hearts of those who are under it. That's true not only in the family, but any place else where there is authority in life. So obviously the husband can and should exercise his authority in the family without resorting to tyranny and dictatorship and coarseness of spirit. I'm afraid too many of us as men have relied on nothing more than the fact that God put us in a leadership position and people had better follow that leadership whether they like it or not. Well, yes, it is true that leadership has been conferred upon us, but God expects that we learn how to wield that tool that's been placed in our hands in a constructive way. Ephesians 5, turn back there for just a moment, verse 25 and following, he says that husbands are to seek to lead their wives in the way that Christ leads the church, in a self-sacrificial way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I talked to a lot of husbands and wives in recent years who seem to think that if that's not the way it is in a family, that is, if the husband is not ruling well, then his authority doesn't need to be paid any attention to at all. And that's simply not true. No more true there than it is with respect to the civil authority that God has placed in the government relationship. We would rather, if we had the choice, to have good rulers than bad rulers, but if rulers are not doing what God would want them to do, we're not released from the responsibility of obeying them. I tell you, If all of us had the option to follow authority or not, depending on whether we thought it was being exercised wisely, there'd be as much chaos in the world as if there weren't any authority at all. If you were free just to set aside authority because you thought the person in the position of authority wasn't doing his job very well, would you have obeyed your parents when you were a teenager? If you had the option of setting aside authority when you didn't think it was being handled wisely? My heart goes out to women who have husbands who are not ruling well and who are using their authority in a brutal and a dictatorial fashion. But I must just say to you that that does not release you from the responsibility to obey your husbands. Barring, of course, the single exception that your husband would require you to do something that contravenes God's will. Any authority figure who commands us to do something that's sinful, we'd have to respectfully decline to do that which is sinful. But short of that, we have the responsibility to submit in the home and elsewhere, as far as I can see, in regard to the New Testament. And likewise, in the side of the wife, whose responsibility is to submit to that leadership. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Sometimes wives do a good job of submitting and other wives don't. Husbands are not released from the responsibility to deal in a godly way with their wives just because they think their wives are not being the kind of wife she ought to be. And I think I've heard a lot of men in recent years who are excusing themselves from their godly responsibilities simply because they believe their wives are not what their wives ought to be. As if even their love is conditioned upon whether their wife was doing everything just like the husband thought she ought to do it. I was talking to a man just about a year and a half ago he'd called me for some advice about how to get his wife into shape. She was not being like he thought she ought to be, and he wanted to know what you do about that. If you're the husband and you're in control and she's supposed to do what you say and she's supposed to follow your instructions and she's not being what I want her to be, he seemed to feel that he was released from dealing in any kind of kind or godly way with her. Let me tell you, if you haven't heard, let me break the news to you. Love in the family relationship is not conditioned upon whether the other person is doing what they ought to do or not. In fact, if you don't do any more than do what's right when the other person has a good attitude and they're receptive, then what do you do more than others? That's fairly easy. Anybody can lead or deal with somebody else when the other person is doing what they ought to be. But if you have learned how to fulfill your role in a wise and a godly fashion, when it's not being met by the proper response on the other side, that's the real test of leadership. Anybody can lead in a cooperative environment where everybody has a good attitude. What separates the men from the boys and the women from the young girls is whether we are willing to do what God would expect us to do in our relationships in less than ideal circumstances. When not everybody else in the family may be seeing it just the way we are, that we have learned how either to rule or to be ruled in a godly fashion. There is just no way, however, to water down the force of the term that's used here in Hebrews or Ephesians 5, verse 22, when it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. That means exactly what it says. The Greek word hupotasso there simply means to be subjected to be subordinated to, literally to obey. And it's used in a lot of other passages in regard to other relationships. It's used in Luke 2:51 to talk about Jesus' subjection to Mary and Joseph when he was a little boy. It's used in Romans 13 to talk about Christians' subjection or obedience to civil authorities. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:28 to talk about Christ's subjection to God. 1 Peter 2:18, Peter uses it to talk about servants, subjection to their masters. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, the subjection of the younger to the older. In all of those relationships, there is a subordination of somebody's will to somebody else's will. That's true of Christ subordinating his will to the will of his Father. His Father having authority over him. He found great joy in properly relating himself to his father's authority. It just amazes me nearly every week when I see in the media and in various forms of entertainment how so many people today seem to think that the perfect society, the perfect world will be where there are no hierarchies of any kind. We want to just eliminate hierarchy in any shape, form, or fashion. And how silly that is. You can't have studied nature even and not see hierarchy. Everything God ever created has hierarchies, and there's nothing demeaning about being in a lower position in the God-created hierarchy than a higher position. Even among the angels, we read about archangels and then just regular angels. There's nothing demeaning about not being an archangel. If that's what God created you to be and he put you under the authority of angels that are above you, then that's the way it is, and you need to be grateful for the fact that God gave you that role rather than some other role, to be comfortable with the position that God put us in. And so the thought that we ought to just eliminate any kind of hierarchies at all from human society is absolutely ridiculous. You would very quickly have anarchy, and I think anarchy would be a mild term for what you would have if hierarchies were completely eliminated, just as you would have chaos in the world of nature if the hierarchies were not there that God has placed in those relationships. But a couple of main objections are made to particularly a woman's subordination to her husband in the family relationship. Many people want to turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where Paul said that in Christ we are all one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some people want to appeal to that and make that passage say that there ought not to be any subordination in the marriage relationship. Well, if that were true, if that's what that passage was saying, that our equality in Christ means that there cannot be any hierarchical relationships in the relationships, family relationships, and civil government, and in the workplace, and all of that. If that's what that meant, then that would rule out subordination of children to parents. The wife who wants to claim Galatians 3:28 as her right to be exempt from her husband's authority needs to be prepared for her children also to claim that passage as their exemption from her authority. If they are Christians, or a teenager who is in Christ, if that passage means that in Christ all hierarchies are done away with, that there's no authority over anybody has over anybody else in Christ, and that would do away not only with the subordination of a wife to her husband, but subordination of children to parents. Or people sometimes say, well, subordination just implies inferiority, that a wife could not be in a subordinate position without that meaning that she is inferior to her husband in some kind of a way. And that simply just does not bear up under close examination. If subordination meant inferiority, then that would obviously mean that Christ was inferior to his father, wouldn't it? Because he was subordinate to his will. The truth of the matter is, subordination does not imply inferiority. And we need to get over thinking that it is inherently demeaning to be under authority. Truth of the matter is that in the vast web of hierarchies and relationships that all of us find ourselves in, all of us, almost without exception, I would say, find ourselves in various positions in various hierarchies. As a husband, I have authority over my wife and children, but at the workplace, the Lord may expect me to be subordinated to the authority of my supervisor, for me to be subordinated to the ruler of the land, and so forth. And no matter who you are, whether you're a man or you're a woman, if you look at all of the relationships that you're in life, you'll see that in some of them you are under somebody's authority, and other of those relationships you are over somebody. Each of us has a different collection of particulars about our lives, And some of the time you'll find yourself directing the behavior of somebody else. Other times you'll find your behavior being directed by somebody over you. There's not anything inherently superior about you in the relationships where you are over someone else, nor is there anything inferior about you in those relationships where you are under somebody else's authority. But as I said, misuses of authority have really given authority a bad name. And nowhere is that true any more than in the family. Husbands sometimes go to harmful extremes in regard to family authority. Some husbands go all the way in the direction of no authority at all. They just don't exercise the headship of the family at all. Others go to the opposite extreme of ruling with an iron fist, as a good dictator would rule a country under his thumb. Some men, frankly, have a very demeaning attitude toward women. I knew a woman years ago in Indiana who told me that when she was 12 years old, she was the only daughter. Her father only wanted sons, and he had four or five boys, and she was the only daughter. And he said when she was 12, she remembered her father punching her in the chest and saying, "You're not worth anything." He frankly had a demeaning attitude toward women. He frankly thought that women were inferior and made no bones about making that clear. Well, you wouldn't be surprised to find that that woman grew up to have a difficult time properly relating herself to the authority of her husband and her family, having had that drummed into her mind as a little girl, that it's inferior to be a girl, a woman, and that your even your own father wished that you had been a son. There's just not going to be a hole in hell deep enough for a man who would relate to women in that way. If there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell, I'm persuaded that there'll be a special place reserved for husbands in the family relationship who have exercised their headship in such a way as to demean or to abuse their wives, either physically or emotionally. How it ought to be is described very beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. When Peter says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them," that is with your wives, "with understanding." And boy, there's an assignment, isn't it, men? To understand your wives. "Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, your prayers are not going to get any higher than the ceiling if you don't properly relate yourself to your wife, regardless of her response. You need not think that you can carry on a right relationship with God and have a wrong relationship with your wife. I mean, you just need to swallow that and digest that and understand that we've got the responsibility, weaker vessel though they may be, and I think that means she's more vulnerable. She's more fragile, physically and emotionally. She can be more easily broken than a man can, and so she needs to be treated with a special dignity, a special care. And a man who won't do that deserves nothing more than a horsewhip. I one time visited a man who was treating his wife in a bad way with my friend D. Bowman. He was with us in a meeting that time, that week, and I took him to visit this guy. We got back out in the car to leave, and D. looked at me and said, "If the Lord would give me about 10 minutes off, I could take care of a fellow like that." Horsewhip is about all that would do for some men in those situations. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 19, for men not to be bitter toward their wives. It's interesting, isn't it, that he singles that attitude out for special attention. Husbands, don't be bitter toward your wives. I think that means resentful of the fact that she's not perfect, and that she's maybe not all you thought she was going to be, and she's not doing for you what you married her to be able to do for you. Don't resent that. Love her for what she is, and love her as Christ loves the church surely being far below what Christ has a right to expect from us. And then wives sometimes go to harmful extremes in regard to the authority of their husbands. I think I know some women who have so subordinated themselves to their husbands that they have no distinct identity themselves. They have simply merged their identity into that of their husband. They've simply become an adjunct of their husband. And that's not what it means to subordinate to authority. Christ certainly didn't lose his personal identity in subordinating himself to his Father. And then other wives go to the opposite extreme of defiance and resentment and a hard-hearted, stubborn refusal to do anything that would smack of subordination. But all of those extremes, whether on the part of the husband or the wife, are ungodly. They are sinful. But they ought not to cause us to set aside the rightful place of true authority in the home. You need to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the old expression used to be. To get rid of authority at all simply because somebody here or there has misused it. That's regrettable, and God will deal very sternly with those abuses of authority. Meanwhile, let's put authority back where God intended it to be in the family. But finally, we need to say something about the subordination of children to the authority of their parents. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 this time. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Obedience to parents certainly must not conflict with the Lord's word. Just as husbands cannot command their wives to do that which would be sinful, neither can parents instruct their children to do that which is sinful. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." The will of the Lord limits that which parents may require their children to do. But within that realm, children are to submit to parental authority and help and guidance. I was in a meeting a couple of years ago where there were, I think, three children, and this is a very modern family. They were a liberated family. There was really no authority, no role relationships in that family. And the wife proudly announced to me that hers was a democratic family. She said, we make all decisions based upon a vote from everybody in the family. And I just couldn't help but say I felt sorry for her, that it was that way, and hope that she would repent and they could learn how to do something better than that. God didn't intend the family to be a democratic arrangement. Yes, the thoughts and the feelings and the will of everybody is to be consulted. Any leader who fails to do that is a very foolish leader. But authority is there to be exercised. Just as the husband has authority over the wife, so parents have authority over the children, and that authority is to be respected. Even in cases where parents may not be 100% perfect parents. Even in cases where the children may not think the parents are doing it as parents ought to do it, they are to submit. Proverbs chapter 1, in fact, much of the whole book of Proverbs is addressed to the young person who needs to hear the message of subordination to parents. Proverbs 1, verse 8, Solomon said, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck." The term obey in passages like this usually describes what somebody has called a readiness to hear. You know, the listening ear of unhesitating attention. Not only obedience in action, I think, but a willingness to heed counsel and to weigh words of advice, and then gladly to shape one's course of conduct under the guidance of more mature minds. Just as it's a hard time to be a man, it's a hard time to be a parent, the age in which we live, because the message from secular society is so very often that there is no authority at all in the home. But if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that disobedience to duly constituted authority is a very serious thing. And with regard to children disobeying their parents, that is listed in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, among other sins that are obviously of a very horrible nature. If you just read that list of sins there at the end of Romans chapter 1, most of them are obviously heinous transgressions, and disobedience to parents is right there in the middle of those. In the Old Testament in particular, we learn that rebellious children can greatly diminish their parents' happiness. Just as when you get married, you risk the hurt that could come if your spouse ends up not doing right by that relationship. When you have children, you risk the hurt that may come if your children or even some of them decide to reject and refuse the nurturing that they've been given. Parents' happiness cannot be totally tied up in their children. The Lord would counsel us to understand that that is a temporal relationship that we will leave behind when we leave this world. Our entire selves are not to be so tied to that relationship that our world comes crashing down if our children end up refusing the Lord. But there's no denying the fact that that is a serious, serious, serious heartbreak for a parent to have a child who turns out to be a foolish child rather than a wise child. Not only that, but children, either by their obedience or their disobedience, have the power to mar their parents' reputation. I don't know how many times in my life as a preacher, I've seen it be the case that men who would otherwise be qualified to serve as elders and who were desperately needed by their congregations to serve as elders could not because they had a child or children who had decided to be rebellious in their adult years. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know how to convey to a young person the damage they do, not only in that way, but in many, many other ways, in regard to their parents' work in the Lord, their parents' credibility among others of the Lord's people. Just their parents' lives can be hindered by youthful rebelliousness. When we're young, we tend to think that what we do is nobody's business but our own. But it is an obvious fact in this interconnected world that we live in that virtually anything any of us does, whether we're young or old, impacts somebody else. And young people, I implore you to understand, at least somewhat, as best you can at this point in life, that what you do, for good or for ill, hugely impacts your parents. And I think the woman whom I used to be married to is the best example of that of anybody I know. Linda, when she was walking with the Lord, did a powerful amount of good. In the years that she walked with the Lord, probably did more good than I'll ever do in all of my lifetime. People far and wide had been influenced for good by her. And her parents are very, very godly people. Her father served for many years as an elder in the congregation in Columbus, Indiana. And when she decided to do what she did in throwing overboard her faith, if she would live for 1,000 years, she would not learn fully the damage that she did, not only to me and to Brock and Grant, but to her parents. And I often think that there is a deeper sense in which her parents have been hurt by that more than I have. They will continue to grieve about that long after I've been able to put some closure on it. She will still be their daughter. And they will hurt as long as she is away from the Lord. So children, understand that while it is your prerogative to make your own choices when you come of age, the choices that you make will either enhance your parents' happiness immeasurably or you will break their hearts in ways that you cannot possibly understand until you have children and those children break your hearts. So we need to understand that what we do does affect other people. And so, children, do what Solomon said. Hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head. So there is authority in the family. It doesn't mean domination. It doesn't mean dictatorship, but it's there nonetheless. And if we do away with it, we do away with a big part of what God put there to make our families happy. A happy home is one where everybody in the family properly relates to the roles that the other people in the family occupy. Whether we are under somebody or over somebody or equal with somebody as children, the home cannot be what God wanted it to be unless everybody respects the idea of authority, and whether you're in authority or you're under authority, that you deal rightly by that. I don't know if that any of the things we'll talk about in this series of lessons at the practical level have any greater impact upon the happiness of our homes than what we do about this subject this morning, that is authority in the home. Tonight, I want to talk about something that kind of outgrows from the lesson this morning. Tonight, we're going to talk about respect in the family. And that has to do with authority, but it's a little bit of a different subject. And so we'll talk tonight, if you're able to be here with us, about the importance of learning to respect the other members of our families. Hope you can be with us at that time. We sing a song at the conclusion of this lesson that we hope would encourage obedience to the Lord. No matter who you are, there's very likely some step you need to take in regard to obeying the Lord. It might not be a public step. It might be private. Well, we hope that this song will challenge us all to do what we need to do. And if it is something public that we can help you with, we hope that you'll be moved by the words of the song that we sing to step out into one of these aisles and come to the front and let us know how we can help you. As we stand and sing the invitation song, please. Please be seated.